rights, gun violence, vaccines.
And for too long, the church has been complacent and complicit.
It's time for the church to model the way.
Let's explore how St. Luke's can become the church the world needs.
Well, good morning. It's great to have you with us on this third Sunday of our series, The Church the World Needs. And I've been hearing from many of you how this series is hitting home for you. A lot of you have expressed some emails and texts about the topics we've addressed over the past couple of weeks are right on target for the call of the church in this age. Over the past 2 weeks, we've talked about the call of the church to be accommodating and tolerant and welcoming of all people. And then last week, we talked about the call of the church to help reduce conflict in our world right now, to practice civility. Well, at the risk of contradicting what I've said so far in this series, I want to talk today about how the world also needs a church that is willing to create disturbance and is not always so tolerant. As we get ready for the message today, would you join me in prayer? Oh, gracious God, allow us, as best we know how, to be open to whatever you want to say to us, to be open to challenge, to be open to your truth that would take shape through the way we live our lives so that we can be for the world what you need us to be for the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. Why do you come to church? What motivates you to be in worship every week? If you're watching online right now, you might just write that in the chat. Why do you come to church? What do you come seeking? Is it comfort? Is it inspiration? Is it seeking a spiritual feel-good? Is it something else? That question of why we come to church came up in a luncheon I was a part of last week with our retired pastors here at St. Luke's. We have quite a group of retired clergy who are a part of our congregation. Retired clergy are perhaps a lot like retirees of any profession. They share a professional interest and associations across the years, especially clergy who served in the same conference. But clergy are also a little different. We don't just share those associations and interests. We also share a calling that goes beyond retirement. In the Indiana Conference, for clergy who are a part of this conference, their names are not removed from the list of clergy when they retire. Their names are not removed until they're reassigned to the church triumphant. That's a churchy way of saying until we go to heaven. So thanks to Don Griffith in our congregation, who a couple of years ago started coordinating a monthly lunch for our retired pastors to build community with each other. We met again last week for the first time since pre-COVID. We had not been together in all of this time. And Don thought it'd be a good idea that we, as well as checking in with each other and sharing how we're doing, talk about our thoughts on what's going on in the United Methodist Church. We're facing a potential divide whenever we have a general conference one day. And so we would talk about what's happening in the church. And we had a very stimulating conversation. But somewhere along the way, the conversation wandered into the topic of why people come to church. And I made the observation that in my experience with a lot of folks right now, given what has happened in our world and because of COVID and the conditions it's caused in society, the need for comfort has really increased. People come to church with a high need to be comforted, and that got quite a reaction from our retired clergy. They said, you know, we understand that. We understand the church has to provide comfort, but they said, the church also has to provide challenge, and not even a pandemic should lessen the call of the church to challenge people, especially in important times. I kind of felt like John Dunbar in the movie Dances with Wolves, sitting in the teepee, surrounded by the elders of the tribe. The only difference is we weren't passing a peace pipe. So let me ask you again. Why do you come to church? What motivates you to be in worship? Where does challenge fit in your list of needs? C.S. Lewis once said, "I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity." Have you ever thought about what can happen to us if we're never challenged? I read recently of a letter sent from the Greenville Department of Social Services in South Carolina to a man named Philip Fleming, who had died. This is what the letter said. "Your food stamps will be stopped because we received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. You may reapply if there's a change in your circumstances." Well, maybe the Greenville Department of Social Services had a lot more faith than I give them credit for, but I would say that letter errs on the side of stupidity. I know that is not a polite word, but as Forrest Gump said, stupid is as stupid does. Somebody probably just inserted information into a standard form letter without ever being challenged to read it before it goes out and look carefully at it. We're all capable of stupid stuff, aren't we? Isn't that what we believe in our Christian faith as part of the human condition? We're sinners. Sin causes us to do stupid stuff. And we all need help. Catholic theologian Joseph Fitzmyer said, "While we cannot save ourselves, we can very well condemn ourselves." So if you're willing to believe this, if you're willing to believe that we all really do need to be challenged in order to be our best selves, what does the church look like when the church welcomes challenge? I want us to consider a story this morning that involves a moment in Jesus' life and ministry when he was challenged. It's not one of the better known stories of Jesus' encounters with people, but it is a most important story. Now, before I get into the details of this story, I want to point out that the way you interpret this story has to do with what you believe about Jesus. Christian tradition teaches us that Jesus was fully human and fully divine, but there are some Christians who lean heavily toward the divinity of Jesus because they have a hard time accepting that Jesus was as human as we are. In fact, some people believe that Jesus in his childhood had full understanding that he was the Son of God. In fact, there developed some myths about Jesus' boyhood, things that are not in the Bible, they're not in writings. Myths like Jesus using his God powers as a boy to get back at other boys who were being mean, or to use his power to help people in need. It's this idea to believe that Jesus understood his identity all along, but what if Jesus was more human than that? What if Jesus was a lot like us? That he wasn't born with this understanding of what he was supposed to do with his life, that it evolved as he grew. What if? What if Jesus was a lot like us, that he was a product of his environment, that he was shaped and influenced by his family and by the culture around him, which for the most part was good, but not all the parts? And that as he got older, he would learn that there was some parts of those shaping influences that needed to change. What if Jesus started his ministry believing that he was not meant to be a Messiah, a Savior for the whole world, but just to his own people, because that's what he had been raised to believe that a Messiah would do? Now, if you're saying, I'm not so sure, Rob, well, now let's look at today's story. Matthew chapter 15, just over the midway point of Jesus' ministry. Things are getting tense. Jewish religious leadership is being very critical of Jesus. His cousin, John the Baptist, has been beheaded. So Jesus needs to get away from this tension for a little while. And so he goes to a place that would be free of the influence of Jewish religious leadership. He goes to a Gentile region, the region of Tyre and Sidon. And as soon as he arrives in this place, he is approached by a Gentile woman who greets him with a most curious greeting. She recognizes him with a messianic title, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment. At first, Jesus doesn't even acknowledge her. He remains silent. He gives her the silent treatment, almost as if he's uncomfortable with this woman coming up and approaching him in this way. Obviously, the disciples were uncomfortable because they said to him, Lord, send her away. Get her away from us. But this woman is undeterred. She continues to cry out to Jesus for help because she wants him to heal her daughter. So when Jesus finally speaks, he says this, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, some people, those who err toward the side of Jesus' divinity, say, now, Jesus clearly understood his role as a Messiah was bigger than that. He didn't really believe he came only for Israelites. This was just Jesus' clever way of getting into conversation with this woman. But what if he did believe it? What if he really believed what he said here? That his mission was only to the house of Israel. Well, if you're still not so sure, let's keep looking at the story. Now the woman falls at Jesus' feet, a posture of worship. And she says words to Jesus that probably sound like most of our prayers. Lord, help me. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Lord, help me. And Jesus says to her, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. What did Jesus just do? He just treated this woman like she has probably been treated by every Israelite man she has ever encountered. She has been demeaned and discredited, treated as if she's not even human. Could Jesus have been enough of a product of his own upbringing to think that that was okay? Well, it's what happens next that makes this story amazing. This woman is still not to be put off. She comes right back at Jesus, and she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, this is where I read this story with a little imagination. You don't always get a sense of time lapse when you read the Bible, the distance of time between statements of people or activities. It just, as you read it, it goes from one thing to the next. But here is a moment when I think there was a very significant pause as Jesus didn't say a word, as his eyes get wide and his world starts spinning, because he's thinking about a couple of things. Number one, this woman has recognized his identity, and she's the first person to do it. Before Peter ever said to Jesus, "You're the Son of God," this woman said, "Lord, Son of David." She's the first person in the Gospels to recognize the authority and the identity of Jesus. And then number two, she believes in him. She believes he has the power to change her situation and to heal her daughter, and she's desperate for his help. She's willing to put her faith in him. And I think in those seconds, a lot of stuff starts unraveling for Jesus. A lot of his own understanding of his mission in life and who he has come to serve and to help, that it is changing, that he realizes, wait a minute, this woman is as worthy of my blessing and my help as any of my own people. I haven't come just for my people. I've come for all people. The world needs a church like that. The world needs a church with people who are willing to follow a Lord who, in this instance, models for us what true discipleship looks like. Jesus shows in this story what it means to be a true disciple. The word disciple means learner. Disciples are people who commit to following a teacher and to learn from that teacher. But sometimes the best lesson a teacher offers students is not giving them answers, but modeling for them what it means to be a true student and to live with an appetite to learn. There's a great story about President Calvin Coolidge, who was known for his quick comebacks in interviews. Well, apparently, one time he made a statement about his belief about a certain issue, and then just 1 week later, in another press conference, he stated an opinion on that same topic that was very different from what he had said before. And a reporter caught this and said, "Mr. President, you just contradicted yourself from what you said 1 week ago. How do you explain that?" President Coolidge said, "Simple. I learned something since last week." What a great statement it is in a world in which we have really started to admire and prize the concept of doubling down. When we hold lock fast to our opinions and our positions, even when they're wrong. How refreshing it is when there are people who are willing to say, "You know, I've been challenged to think more about what I once said. I've come to see it differently. I have learned something since then." What a great statement it is for a church when every time we gather for worship, we are open to learn something, where we can say, "You know what? I've learned something since last week." Have you changed your thoughts and opinions about things in your lifetime? Do you think the same way now about issues of our world as you did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago? I'm guessing not. But what changed your opinions? Could it be that you were challenged to think differently? Could it be that you were challenged to consider that you might need to do some continued learning on a topic? What a great thing it is when we keep learning in our lives and we don't just learn the things we already agree with so that we build up our supply of ammunition of facts to support our opinions, but we say, you know what? People who think very differently from me are smart, educated people, people of respect. Maybe I need to understand that opinion better. Jesus models true discipleship because he shows the willingness to learn in this situation. But even more than that, he shows not only a willingness to learn, a willingness to learn from somebody he didn't think he had anything to learn from. The Gospels go to great lengths to point out the identity of this woman. Matthew says she was a Canaanite woman. The Gospel of Mark says she was a Syrophoenician woman. It's simply getting it very clear to us that she was an outsider. Let's remember one thing. Women in that society could not be in a position of authority over men. Women could not even be witnesses in a court, because in that day and time, their opinions were believed to be unreliable. Add to that fact that this woman is of a race that for Jewish men particularly, they are to believe that you can't rely on anything they say. You should not have anything to do with them. Someone Jesus may well have been led to believe his entire life, this person has nothing to teach me. He shows a willingness to learn from her. Wow. Dr. Steve Lehman in our church shared an email with me about a year ago. He's retired now. He was a specialized dental surgeon. And he talks about one of his patients who was not very well educated, somebody that it was very easy for him to think, I have nothing to learn from this person, but somebody who gave him one of the greatest lessons of his career. He got in the chair one day and he said, you know, doc, everybody's got something. He said, well, what are you talking about? He said, you know, all the crazy things that people say, sometimes the way people act, if you just take time to get to know them, you discover they've got something going on inside of them that makes them act the way they do. That made Dr. Lehman pause. In many ways, he said it changed his career, because every time he encountered patients, he said, I knew that I needed to spend more time getting to know them, learning from them, listening for what's that something going on inside of them. Jesus teaches us in this story by his example of humility and his willingness to learn, and that is the church our world needs. But let's don't miss something else in this story. Let's don't miss the lesson of the Canaanite woman, because she also teaches us in this story the church must be willing to challenge. Sometimes the grace and acceptance of the church can become a liability. Let me say that again. Sometimes our grace and our acceptance can become a liability. We can allow opinions that don't represent the values of Jesus. Our tolerance can become a failure of nerve to confront attitudes and behaviors that actually destroy community. What this Canaanite woman demonstrates is a courage to speak up, even though she's being dismissed. And because she challenged Jesus, it changed him. And that change had a forever impact on other people. Several years ago, I read an article in Guidepost magazine about Troy Vincent Sr., who was a player and also an executive with the National Football League. He grew up in a very violent home and was a victim of domestic violence. And he credits the change in his life to his faith. He remembers a day when he was 16 years old, sitting in worship, and he felt God challenge him directly. He felt God say to him, "Troy, if you will give me your life, I will get you out of this situation, and I will use you to help other people." And he did. He dedicated his life to Christ. And even though he went into a successful career, he understood that his career and his position was about helping people, and he had a passion for helping victims of domestic violence. He volunteered time and resources to battered women's shelters. But even more than that, he saw in his special career and place of influence in the National Football League an opportunity to challenge. He remembers a day in the locker room when he was playing with a team, and one of his teammates started making jokes about women as he held up pictures from a porno magazine. And he was getting the other guys to laugh. He says, I didn't counter the guy in the moment. I waited till later, and then I took him aside. And I said to him, "I've heard you say you want to find a nice lady and raise a daughter and have a good family. Would you want your daughter one day to hear you talking like that? You're a leader on this team, but what you're doing right now is not leading." He said the guy was angry with him at first, but he stopped that behavior. Years later, after they were both apart from each other on other teams doing other work, they were together at a benefit fundraiser on the stage. And this guy remembered the day that Troy Vincent Sr. said that to him. And he said, "I'm grateful for what he did to me that day because it forever changed my attitude." Folks, the world needs a church like that. The world needs a church where followers of Christ are willing to challenge in love. We need a church that will stand up to degradation and stand up to dehumanizing and sexism. We need a church that will stand up to racism and injustice, stand up to evil and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. And we need a church that welcomes the challenge to see and understand how those things exist in our world. Let me close by going back to my retired pastor's luncheon. At the end of our time, as we talked about the challenges of our church, the challenges of our world, and everything just kind of became heavy to us. One of our retired clergy, Reverend John Young, reminded us of the 1977 Nobel Prize winner in chemistry, Dr. Ilya Prigozhin. He is the one who talked about how in chemistry, when certain chemicals react together, they do so in a way that makes it look like things are falling apart, but actually, they're organizing at a higher level. This is called perturbation, the word from which we get perturbed. He says, how many parents don't get perturbed at the reactions they sometimes have with their children? But it doesn't always mean things are falling apart. Often it means things are organizing at a higher level. As you look at the world, all that's going on right now, just this week alone, it is easy to get perturbed, isn't it? It's easy to get perturbed because it looks like things are falling apart. But what if we believe that God is at work in the reactions that are going on? It doesn't always mean things are falling apart, but we believe against the appearance of things that this world is being organized at a higher level. Why do you come to church? Is it to get away from all of the things that perturb you out there? Or is it to be challenged to believe things aren't falling apart? They're being organized at a higher level by a God who is yet in charge.